You to join me in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. We are in that portion of the book of James, in which he's addressing to the congregation a game that they had begun to play that was idolatrous. It was just as anti-God as any exercise, any activity that an unbelieving religion or a pagan religion could involve themselves in. And I've named it the God Game. And you'll remember back in chapter 4, there were many of them who saw themselves and placed themselves in the position as the lawgiver and judge, and therefore became the highest court of appeal for the human race. And they, in a very real sense, set themselves up as the judge of humanity, and their judgments were given by their self-styled law. And James says that's not a game to play. That's not a game that Christians ought to be involved in. And then we came to the latter part of chapter 4 and discovered there was another version of the God game. Not only was there the God game fellowship style, but there was the God game future version. And that game was played in which mankind thought they could dictate the future of their life. They could call the shots for next month and next year and the next decade. And they had their life planned all the way to the end. And James reminded them and us that the right approach to life is to say, if God wills. And that is to submit our will to the will of God. This morning we come to that last portion, that last of three God games. And it's the God game finance version. And we find it in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. J.B. Phillips gave a rather poignant and practical and moving paraphrase of our text. And as you follow along in your Bible, let me read from J.B. Phillips, the New Testament in modern English. He puts it in such a way that the message immediately reaches out and will grab you. He says, "Now, you plutocrats, is the time for you to weep and moan because of the miseries in store for you. Your richest goods are ruined. Your hoard of clothes is moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are tarnished. Yes, their very tarnish will be the evidence of your wicked hoarding, and you will shrink from them as if they were red hot. You've made a fine pile in these days, haven't you? But look, here is the pay of the reaper you hired and whom you cheated, and it is shouting out against you. And the cries of the other laborers you swindled are heard by the Lord of hosts himself. Yes, you've had a magnificent time on this earth and have indulged yourselves to the full. You've picked out just what you wanted, like soldiers looting after battle. You've condemned and ruined innocent men in your career, and they have been powerless to stop you." You cannot help but read that passage and be impacted by it. Your emotions come alive, and your minds race to describe what courses through you. Perhaps you thought of the word brutal in their greediness that led even to murder in order to grab more for themselves. Perhaps you thought of dishonesty, or perhaps you thought of the despicable selfishness that was manifest in the hearts of these to whom James writes that are playing the God game finance version. And so, contrary to what we saw our last session together, as we shared with you six principles by which you can relieve yourself, Christian, of guilt trips over money, or those of you that have put them on their guilt trip by your legalism can remove that legalism from you. And we discovered from the Word of God that all wealth is God's wealth. The wealth is not bad because it comes from God. But the highest form of wealth, that has the greatest value in the economy of the kingdom, is that's spiritual, not earthly. But it is not necessarily bad or evil or wrong to deal in earthly goods. And yet we discovered that there were several perils that came with it. And peril number one was a peril to salvation. For if we are self-sufficient and have all that we need in life, then who wants to submit to God and do it His way? It also has a peril with regard to our own life of Christian living, For when we are self-sufficient, we tend to become conceited, and we begin to believe that we did it ourselves and it was not God who did it for us. We also discovered several responsibilities that come with money, and one is giving to the Lord and to the church that it might be built, which is that Christ said, I will build and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And also was the responsibility to care for those around us in our family, in our nuclear family, and in our spiritual family, believing that if God has given us excess, it is for a purpose to meet the needs of those who are deficient. And we discovered finally, and it was the best of all that we discovered, it's the heart of the gospel, and that is what your station in life is financially has nothing to do with your station with God. Isn't that good? Whether you're the poorest person who ever lived, or if you're the richest person who ever lived, neither of those has anything to do with your relationship with the living God, but rather whether you've received or rejected His grace gift, the free offer of salvation. Now, those six principles will guide and govern all of your dealings with money, all of your thoughts, all of your emotions. And we come this morning to a very biting passage. And you and I are probably sitting on the sidelines right now saying to James, sick him! Go get him! Because we don't like people who take advantage of the poor, do we? And yet I'm reminded he's writing to the church. And the question's raised as you read all of the commentaries. And I must have read 30 or 40 as I studied for this passage. And most of them think that James has now shifted his attention to the community and off of the congregation. May I suggest I don't think that's so? And the reason I think that's not so is because back in chapter 4, verse 2, where he undoubtedly is talking to the congregation, he said, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That we've read in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, is the height of idolatry. It's the very worst form of idolatry. Idolatry, very simply, is having someone or something else take the prominence, the preeminence of God in your life. And money had become first in the lives of these to whom James writes, and so much so that they began to play God in their own life. They looked to themselves for their sufficiency and not to God. But it went one step beyond, which is the worst of idolatry, and that is they began to play God or try to play God in the lives of other people. And so it is that James confronts them with straight words on money. The God game, finance version, stop, get out of, never enter into. Money is a hard thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing to obtain. And when you've got a lot of it, it's a hard thing to handle. And it's a hard thing to understand. Why do some people have not much, and why do other people have a bundle? And why does it do to people what it does? This story perhaps illustrates best of all the problem that resided in the church. And it is the story of a man who had everything. He was a very rich man, had grown old in his wealth, but had not found what he was looking for in life and could not understand it. And so he went to the wise sage in his town. And he knocked at his door, and the sage came, and the man said, I have a problem. Could you answer my question? And so he invited him into his home, and they talked for a while, and the old man explained his problem, that he was wrinkled, and he was about to die, and he had all of this money, but he still not had understood all of life. And the old man said, it's very simple. Let me explain it to you. And he said, walk over here with me, and look out through this window. The man looked out through the window, and the sage said, what do you see? And he said, I see some families and some children, some young boys and some young girls. And the old man, sage, said, that's right. He said, now, come on over here to this part of the house with me. And he said, now look into this piece of glass and tell me what you see. The old sage had not taken him to a window, but he had taken him to a mirror. And he said, I see myself. And the sage said, therein is your problem. It has been explained. And the old man said, I still don't understand. Would you mind telling me? And he said, it's very, very simple. He said, life and money is like a piece of glass. And when you have not much, it's like looking out a window. And you're able to see other people. But as soon as you cover the glass of your life with much silver, then all you can see is yourself. And you become very self-centered in your life. And that is your problem. That was the problem of the people to whom James writes. They had much. And the glass of their life was no longer transparent through which they could see, but it was in one sense made opaque and reflective by the gold and the silver that was theirs, and all they saw was themselves, and the more they had, the more they wanted. Well, I want to give you four thoughts this morning as we talk about the God game finance version. And thought number one will be the rules of the God game, so that if you're ever invited to play, you'll be able to recognize it and walk it away. Or if you find yourself in it right now, you can recognize the awfulness of it and resign from the game. And then second, I want to talk about the reasons why we ought not to play the game. Our text contains three of those reasons. And then thirdly, what to do to be right before God if you are in that game. How can you recover from the God game? And then fourthly, I want to talk about the right game to play. God has a game that He wants you and me involved in. It's called the grace game. Let's look at point number one. Rules to the God game. How will you recognize it if you see yourself in it or if you're invited to play it? Very simply in our text, there are four rules. And rule number one is found in verse 2 and 3. And rule number one is that you hoard all that you can get your hands on. All that you can get your hands on, you hoard and save up. It says in verse 2 that your riches have rotted. And those riches would be crops that they had gathered, the abundance that they had, far more than they needed to eat. So they stored, and so much did they have that was beyond consuming or selling, it stayed there so long they just rotted. And then garments that have become moth-eaten. Clothes that have been in the closet so long and you have not worn them for years, that the moths got to them before you did. And then the gold and silver that you've stashed away, that has been stored away for so long, you have not used it that it's begun to rust. And for those of you that are thinkers, even though pure gold and pure silver will not rust, the coinage of that day was made with alloys of other metals that would rust. And when confronted with moisture, would rust because they had laid there so long. And so rule number one in the God game is you hoard all that you can get, just as much as you can get, because you need to save it up for another day. Rule number two is found in verse 4, and that is, to the hoarding, do you add cheating? Because the more you have, the more you want, and if you can't obtain it through legitimate means, you obtain it through illegitimate means. For he says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They were dishonest in their obtaining of wealth. There's a third rule, and we find it in verse 5. Not only do they hoard, and the more they hoard, the more they want, and so they cheat. And the more they cheat and have, it is because they want to gorge. For verse 5 says, you've lived luxuriously on the earth. You've led a life of wanton pleasure, and you've fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. They were never satisfied with what they had, and they wanted more. And so they got it any way that they could in order to consume it upon themselves. Now there's a fourth rule. We find it in verse 6. Remember, these people were never satisfied. The more they had, the more they wanted. And so James says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. I mean, it is even to the point of death that they will go in order to obtain more, that they might somehow find satisfaction in their life, and yet ever yet never finding that satisfaction. Now, some of you I know are sitting there right now and in utter astonishment saying, could that really happen? Do people really live that way? Could be somebody in the auditorium, not willing to give a testimony, but in their heart of hearts saying yes. Listen while I read the story of a man who followed that same route. He played the God game, finance version. He says, in 1974, my wife and I traveled to Madagascar to visit some of the places where my dad had preached the gospel more than 50 years earlier. I really felt that Dad had wasted his life and health on the mission field when there was lots of money to be made. I was completely consumed by greed. I continued to plan new business deals and other money-making schemes so I could try to find happiness in worldly possessions. And I formed a company in 1975 to contract grain futures. And soon these business arrangements attracted the attention of the Attorney General of my state. In 1977, I was arrested and prosecuted for my business dealings. And in 1978, a district court judge sent me to the penitentiary. On July 10, 1978, I walked up the long gray steps leading to the front door of Minnesota's maximum security prison and became inmate number 27977. As I sat in my isolation cell during that first week, I searched desperately for the reason I was in jail. After all, I didn't drink much or chase around. I was a pretty good husband and father with a fairly consistent church record. What was I doing in prison? Greed had dominated much of my business career up to that time. I had justified my twisted priorities with the excuse that the church and my family needed all that money, and that I was just doing what was necessary to be competitive and get along in a tough business world. It was a jungle out there, and I felt that I had done only what was necessary to survive in this day and age. Sound familiar? The motive is survival. The recognition is the world is a jungle. And the jungle has a law all of its own. And besides, my kids and my wife and my church needed all of that money. It's easy to fall into, isn't it? The materialistic, self-consumptive 20th century that we live in. And so it was in the first century that James writes to people who had this very problem. They played the God game. And they hoarded the things of life. And they cheated so they could have more. And to have more, they wanted to gorge themselves, even going to the extreme of murdering to obtain it. And those are the basic rules of the God game. It is a selfish game. And there is nothing that will get in my way from winning. I suppose it's the ultimate in monopoly, isn't it? It's the ultimate in monopoly. I want Park Street and everything that goes with it. Well, there are some good reasons, James tells us, why if we are in it, we need to get out of it. And if we are not in it, we should not enter into it. And there are basically three that we find in our text. I think you'll recognize them. Reason number one is this. It is a game that promises a lot and delivers a little. It's a deceitful game. It says, I will make you happy, and you can have it and enjoy it. But sooner or later, it will bring pain, misery, and disillusionment. Look at what he says down in verse 5. He says, you've played the game, and it has delivered in part, for you've lived luxuriously. And you've lived a life of pleasure, and you've fatted your heart. The point that James is making, whatever you wanted in this life, you've been able to get through your money. But look up at verse 1, a very interesting verse. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. And then watch the next little phrase, very, very interesting in the Greek New Testament. Which are coming upon you. And the tense of that verb would indicate that their life in the here and now had already begun to turn. I think he's looking here, although he'll look later at eternity, but is looking here at the misery that comes even in this life with many riches and much wealth. And you are to weep and howl, for you are a miserable person, if they had only known Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2, it says, ill-gotten gains do not profit. Very simple proverb, isn't it? Proverbs 10, 2. Ill-gotten gains do not profit. I was reading just this morning in the press telegram of a man who in the middle 70s entered into the commodities market. He had nothing and built a sizable business. In about 1983, the authorities discovered there was something not right with his business. He fled to the Caribbean, and there the authorities caught up with him, brought him back, only to discover that out of his home base in San Diego, he had built people around the world out of 80, now catch this, 80 to $100 million with a fraudulent scheme and had spent that money on himself and others. You'll never guess what his nickname was in San Diego. His colleagues and also his family knew him familiarly as Captain Money. Captain Money, who played the God game, and he had it all for only a little time. And he is a man who is very miserable today and does not have a bright future. Oh, it promises a lot. It looks beautiful. It's enticing. And it will lure you deceitfully. But beware, there's problems at the other end. It's not worth it. And it will not give you what it promises. There's a second reason that you ought not to play that game. Not only is it a deceitful game and will not deliver what it is that it says it will deliver, but it's a poor investment because it will ultimately lose its value. Now look at what it says in verses 2 and 3. It says, the riches that you've accumulated have what? They've rotted. And if crops have rotted, you cannot sell them on the grain market. And your garments have become moth-eaten. And, you know, even the insurance companies aren't going to pay you off for moth-eaten garments. And your silver and your gold have rusted. They've lost their value because they're no longer in mint condition. You know, we're a forever people. Did you know that? We are forever people. I don't care who you are, male or female, young or old, wherever you are in life, whether you despise the Lord Jesus Christ or whether you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, you're a forever person because that's the way that God created you. On the other side of the horizon of life looms a voyage that those of us on this side can't see, apart from the eyes of God contained in the Word of God. And let me tell you that there's nothing mysterious on the other side. And there's nothing that's unknown. The Word of God says that while you die physically, you will continue to live spiritually, either in a right relationship with God or separated forever from God. You are a forever person. Death is not the end of it. Death is not the end of it. You can count on that. But the riches of this world are only temporary. I mean, they can be destroyed in a flash by fire, by flood, by an airplane crash, by someone who just is very destructive and does whatever is necessary to undo that has taken man to put together to gain real value. You're a forever person. The God game gains nothing that will be of value in eternity. And even beyond that, that you gain in this life will lose its value. There's a third reason, and it hinges right on there. Not only does it not have value in this life, but that you obtain in the God game will never have eternal value. And while it might for a time have value in this life and then lose it, it will never have value in the economy of God, ever. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. It says, it is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. And behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field, but which has been withheld, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of Lord of Sabaoth. And what he's saying is there's going to be an eternal audit. And if you think the IRS is bad, wait till you stand before God. The IRS will look like a charity compared to the way God will audit your books. And you know what? You might be able to hide things from IRS, but you'll never be able to hide things from God. When he calls you in for an audit, it won't be because he's randomly selected you to see if you've been honest or dishonest. It will be because he knows already that you have been dishonest and is only having you in front of him to see if you will own up to that he already knows to be true. Lord Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, is the one who ultimately will look at our books to see if they balance, to see if we had right values, and we will stand before him at the bar of judgment. And you know, as we stand before the bar of judgment, God's going to bring some witnesses against us. And they're unimpeachable witnesses. Their testimony cannot be challenged by an attorney. For they are the hoarded riches that we've gathered there for everybody to see. All of those riches that have rotted, and the garments that have become moth-eaten, and the gold and silver that have rusted. That's Exhibit A in God's case against you. Exhibit B will be the dishonest gain, the wages you promised but withheld when you cheated your employee, whether you did not pay them altogether, or whether you did not pay them what they were worth, or whether you did not pay them all that you promised them. Exhibit B, before God. Now there's a third exhibit, Exhibit C, and it will be the testimony of those whom you have cheated. And they will be glad to testify against you. Maybe you've never thought of it that way, but all of us in the auditorium are going to stand before the bar of God one day and be accountable before him. For Christians, it's going to be at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3. And Christian, you'll stand before God at the judgment seat. It has nothing to do with your redemption, but it has everything to do with your relationship with God. And it says that you will give an account, I will give an account before God for every deed done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And from that will be our reward or lack of reward for all eternity. For those that haven't trusted Christ, and maybe there are some of you with us this morning who, according to the Bible, have not yet become a Christian because you've not yet placed your faith in the Savior, you've not seen your lack and need of God's sufficiency. In Revelation 20, it says you will stand at the white throne. And when you stand at the white throne, God will open the books. And he'll look at all of your deeds, everything you've done. And it says there that God will say, insufficient. And then he'll open the Lamb's Book of Life, and he'll look for your name. I assume it's alphabetical, but God knows also. Whether they're random or alphabetical makes no difference. And God will say, friend, your name's not here. Be gone from me to a Christless eternity into the lake of fire. The Bible calls it hell. Forever separated from God because you did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the works that were acceptable to God and who penned the names of those who would believe in him into the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the Book of Life that is owned and bought by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So none of us have any room for smugness, do we? We'll all stand before God, believer and unbeliever. And if we've been in the God Game Finance version, there will be some things to answer before God because of that. Well, those are the rules. You hoard and you cheat and you gorge and you murder. But you ought not to be in it, or if you're in it, you ought to get out of it, because there is no eternal value in it, and the value that's promised in this life even is short-lived. I speak now to those of you that find yourself in that game or on the verge of that game, and that is, how do I recover from it? If I am there, and God does not want me there, how do I recover from it? Very important that I talk about this. God is not in the business of condemning people who are in sin so that they might remain there. But he is in the business of condemning sin, that is wrong, so he can rescue out of it. And you can recover from it. And you can walk in a way that's righteous and pleasing to God. That's the good news of the gospel. All of us are in sin. That's not the issue. The issue is do we know how to recover from it, and are we willing to do it God's way? Now, the Word of God is very clear on where God's heart is as it regards money and wages. It says in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, that a laborer is worthy of his hire. It says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, that you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. You shall give him his hire on the day he earns it. And they were so poor in those days, they could not wait till the end of the week or the end of the two-week pay period. But if they did not have money at the end of the day to meet the needs of their family, they would suffer the following day. It says in Malachi 3:5, those that oppose the hireling and oppress him in his wages are under the judgment of God. And it all begins with knowledge. That's what it says back up in verse 4, chapter 17, the bridge. Feast your eyes upon that just a moment. James 4:17, it says, therefore, to one who knows what's right to do, knowledge, but does it not, disobedience, unto him it is sin. And so your recovery process begins with knowledge. And that is that the God Game Finance version is wrong. It is sin. It is out of character with God. It is contrary to the Word of God. Listen to Psalm 72 for just a moment. It says that God will deliver the needy when the needy cries for help and the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. God will have compassion on the poor and needy. In the lives of the needy, he, God, will save, and he will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. You see, as Christians, we're to live out the character of God. These who are in the God Game Finance version were not. And they not only were living contrary to the Word of God, but they were living contrary to the character of God. And the character of God, in its main, is to look out not upon those who have all they need or think they need, but it's to look out upon us who are in need. Those of us who are crying heavenward for help or for mercy. Aren't you glad about that? That's why God looked out upon you. It wasn't because you had something to offer to God, but because you had a need that only God could meet. And so it was out of his loving kindness, and it was out of his tenderness and his mercy that he looked out and he reached out and he provided and he helped. And for many gave the greatest and highest value gift of all, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what they didn't realize in that early church. They did not realize that what they were doing was contrary to the promises and the commands of God. God says in Proverbs 28:27, and if you're not with me, come back for just a minute. Bring your attention back to the Word of God and to what I'm saying. Listen very carefully to Proverbs 28:27. Most instructive passage. It says, he who gives to the poor shall never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. God says, I promise you, I share my own heart with you, that I want you to help those who do not have, that is those that you that have plus what you don't need, because all of your needs are met in life. Well, maybe you're there. Maybe you raise the hand of your heart right now and say, Dick, I know it. It's contrary to the Word of God. I know it's contrary to the character of God. And I know it's contrary to the promises and commands of God. What do I do about it? Very simple. Two steps. Only two things you need to do. And number one is to repent. Number one is to repent. And that is take a change of course in your life. Turn away from the God game. And change your behavior. Let God change your behavior and become a different kind of person. Confess it as sin. Agree with God. Simply agree with God that it is wrong and it is displeasing to God. It's what repentance is all about. It's changed behavior. It's acting this way, realizing it's wrong, confessing it as sin, and then allowing the power of God's Spirit to change me and change my behavior. Change the pattern of my lifestyle. Repent. But there's a second step, particularly as it deals with finances, that needs to be taken. And it is the step of restitution. Restitution. Repayment. That's the hard step, isn't it? It's one thing to feel bad about something which is not fully repentance. And it's bad enough to feel bad about it and hard enough then to change my behavior by the power of God's Spirit. But you mean I've got to go back and make up all the wrong that I did? That's right. Restitution. Let me show you what I mean. Take your finger and turn back to the book of Luke with me, Luke chapter 19. For just a minute, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 all the way down to verse 10. Happened in a familiar city, Jericho. Jesus was walking one day through that city. There was a man named Zacchaeus who climbed up. You know what kind of tree he climbed up, right? It's a sycamore tree. B and I were there about a year and a half ago, and the bus driver of our bus took us to the very tree that Zacchaeus climbed up. Well, at least that's what he told me, and I pretended. Look at what he says, Luke chapter 19. Said that he, Christ, entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a big shot head honcho tax collector, and he was mega rich. They collected taxes differently in those days than they do today. I mean, if you think IRS has got a big hand, you should have seen the hand of the tax collector of the first century. They bilked and deceived and robbed. But it says, verse 3, that he was trying to see who Jesus was, fascinated by this man whom people followed. And he was unable, however, because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. He was a big shot in life, but a pipsqueak in height. And so he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, and you can imagine this, beady-eyed Zacchaeus up in this tree trying to look down at Jesus. And Jesus is leading this parade, walking through Jericho. And just when he gets to the sycamore tree, he stops and he looks up at Zacchaeus. Can you imagine what was going on in Zacchaeus' mind about that time? You know, probably, good night, nurse. What's he thinking? Look at what Jesus said, verse 5. He said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Now catch this. For today, I must stay at your house. Unbelievable. Incredible. And that's what the crowd thought too. Now Zacchaeus believed him, and he hurried, came down, and received him gladly. But when the crowd saw it, they began to grumble. And they said, Jesus is going to be the guest at the house of a sinner. I mean, these were the Pharisees. They had the long, flowing robes. And they knew what it was to talk God talk and do all of these spiritual things. And Jesus has gone off to Zacchaeus' house? You're kidding. Even Zacchaeus robbed the Pharisees. I mean, he out-Pharisee the Pharisees. And Jesus went off to his house, and he soundly condemned us as serpents and hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. Doesn't make any sense. Well, let me tell you what happened up in the tree. Zacchaeus got saved, folks. Zacchaeus got saved. There was a conversion in the heart of Zacchaeus. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 8. For Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, now watch this, an unconverted, greedy, chief big shot tax collector who is very rich does not say what Zacchaeus says in verse 8. For he says this, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. What do you think about that? You know, one minute he's taking all of the possessions of the poor, and the next minute he's not only calling Christ Lord, but he's saying, I'm going to give back half of everything I own to the poor. And if that's not enough, he says, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, which is everything that Zacchaeus had, came by defrauding, then I will give them back four times as much. Folks, that comes out of the heart of a converted person. That comes from the heart of one who has repented and now wants to make restitution. He wants to restore what's right to those from whom he's taken. And you say, well, that doesn't prove he's saved. Yeah, it does, because verse 9 says he was saved. Look at what it says. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Not through the genetic pool, but spiritually through faith in Jesus Christ. A man whose heart was dramatically changed by a miracle of God that then changed the way that he lived on the outside. That's what salvation does for you. It changes the way you live on the outside because you've first been changed on the inside. Every other world religion tries to change you on the inside by changing your outside, and folks, it doesn't work. It does not work. It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only on the inside, and then it works its way out. How to recover from the God game? Repent and make restitution. Let me conclude our thinking with one more thought this morning very quickly. And that is, what game does God want me to play? If the God game is the wrong game, what game does God want me to play? And in your bulletin, there is a list of insights and rules to the grace game, which is the game that God wants you to play. God is in the business of telling us what to do. God's not in the business of taking things away from us. He's in the business of giving right things to us. And I'm convinced that if Christians would be busy doing the things that God gave us to do, they'd never have time to do or think of the things that God told us not to do. Christianity is the most positive religion there is, because the other world religions are trying to change you on the outside by giving you a bunch of no-nos. And Jesus is saying, change yourself on the inside by receiving me and letting me change it. And then there's all kinds of activities that you can do. And you can take time at home to look at that. But may I suggest that the God game with the grace version is that that marks salvation. James has told us that in chapter 2. And it was one of the chief qualities and characteristics of the early church. It tells us that in Acts chapter 4. That if there was anyone among them that had a need, they sold what they had to meet that need. What game should Christians play? It's the grace game. Finding someone who is in need and has less than I have, and then meeting it. Because God has given me sufficient resources to do that. It was back in March of 1981 that I found myself in Washington, D.C. My dad had just gone to be with the Lord. And we flipped the TV on, I believe it was about a Wednesday around noontime, and shocked to hear that our president had been shot. As time went on, we learned who had shot him, a heinous crime by a young man whose parents lived in Colorado. This last week, I read a book entitled Breaking Points, written by the parents of that young man, Jack and Joanne Hinckley. Jack Hinckley was a man who played the God game finance version almost all of his life. I want to read just a portion by way of closing of what he said in that book. Listen carefully. You'll be captivated by it. He says, my business was going well. In the nearly 2 years since we'd gone public, my company had taken off. We were listed as one of the 100 fastest growing companies in the country and among the 10 most cost efficient. Our stock had climbed in less than a year from about 75 cents a share to $3.50 a share. And on the surface, everything in our life seemed fantastic. My children were doing well. One of my sons was working in my company. Even John was back on track in college. But how can I account for that strange emptiness inside me? The business success I'd struggled for, now that it was happening, was strangely hollow. Going to the office each day was suddenly a chore instead of a challenge. At home, tensions were mounting between Joanne and me. Nothing had zest in it anymore. My copy of Mere Christianity was underlined now on almost every page. The book seemed to say I'd been looking in the wrong places for satisfaction. But if family and career, sports and volunteer work weren't the places, what was? I remember it was a chilly late November evening in 1978. Joanne was away, and I'd built a fire in the living room. And I recalled some of the words of C.S. Lewis, quote, God doesn't want my good works, my possessions, or my good intentions. He wants me, unquote. And all at once, unexpectedly, unimaginably, I found myself out of my chair and on my knees by the coffee table, whispering words I scarcely comprehended. Lord, take my life. Take everything I am. I commit myself to you. I spoke the words, and I meant the words, but I didn't understand them, and I had no more idea than before how one turned over the direction of one's life. It was an act of my will, not my mind. And with my mind, I would have said it was impossible for a personality as controlling as mine to give up any ounce of that control. But with my mind, I would have said I already was a Christian and had been for years. But now I saw that I never had before a personal relationship with Christ. I had only been religious. But when I got up from my knees in our living room on that November day, I was a Christian in a totally new way. And how new, I could not begin to imagine. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words that touch the reality of a time in which we live. For this clear testimony of Jack Hinckley, of how he had it all and yet had nothing, a loser in the God game finance version, but having resigned from that game, found Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those that are here who are playing the game without God and need Him, that they might find Him in Jesus, the one who saves. And I pray for Christians in our midst, Lord, who are walking on the wrong path, who are investing their time and energies in wrong ways for wrong reasons. And I pray for those of us who are not now in the game that we might never enter. Oh, Lord, protect us. Recover us that we, as your people, might be to the praise and the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.